morning. The reading this morning before Ben comes up is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. No, Ben said it was Ephesians. Okay. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. Something Chris and I found out about 2 years ago is that there's a few more changes that you have to make when baby three comes along compared to when baby two comes along. At least one of the ways this played out for us was that when Judah came along, before Judah came along, we could fit all four of us into the two cars that we had. But when Chris was pregnant with Judah, we looked in the back seat of both of the cars and thought, you know, there is no way that we will fit three car seats in the back of either of these. So we had to start looking for a new car. After a few test drives, we found one that we liked. But there was at least one significant difference with this new car in that it had a diesel engine. Now, we don't have a problem with it running on diesel. I mean, we weren't planning on taking it to the track. And the fuel economy is actually quite nice with the diesel engine. But the thing is, neither of us had a diesel engine before, and so we had to stop and think for a moment. Will we remember that it's diesel when we come to fill it up? I mean, every time we'd pulled into the service station before, we'd reach for the petrol browser, and it's, you know, it had just become, that's what we do without even thinking about it. You know, what if we were driving the new car and we're just operating on autopilot. Sometimes you do that and you just pull in and you just reach the petrol bowser and just stick it in and start filling it up. What would happen? Well, yeah, it was something we really think about. Because why? Because what happens when you fill a diesel car with petrol? That's right. It's a disaster. I mean, diesel engines work really well when you fill them up with diesel. That's what they're designed to do. But if you fill them up with petrol, well, they're not meant to run on petrol. And it just turns the whole thing into a mess. And as you just heard, it's a lot of work and a very expensive job to fix it. Just for the record, we haven't put petrol in it yet. Yet. You know, we've only had it 2 years. Now, in a way, it's not too different to our own lives. God has made us and he's designed us that we would be filled with him. You know, Deuteronomy says, man mustn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Acts 17, Paul says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. We are designed to be filled with God. And when we are filled with him, we work really well. We work as we're designed to. But, you know, the big problem of the human race is that we let other things fill us. You know, thinking all the way back, even to Adam and Eve, instead of being filled with God's word, that they were allowed to eat from every tree except that one, they let the devil's lie fill them. And they went and ate from the tree that God told them not to. And how did that work out? Well, it worked out a little bit, you know, it worked out a lot worse actually than filling a diesel car with petrol. As we look at today's passage, we'll see a church, we'll see what the people are filled with and how their different fillings work out differently for them. And it's going to ask each of us the question this morning, what am I filled with? But before we get into the passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals to us the way that we should go. We thank you that it reveals the way to life and blessing. And Father, we thank you that it reveals it to us in many ways. It reveals us to it with in just telling us what it is. It reveals to us in the examples of the lives of different people who have lived according to it and who have turned away from it. And so, Father, as we turn to this word this morning, we pray that you would help us to see what you want us to see. And ultimately, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit now, that your spirit would be working in us as we hear this word, that your spirit would be writing it onto our hearts and changing us so that we are more like Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, yeah, I got Trish to read from Ephesians 5 before, because I think there's some really cool parallels with what Paul says in Ephesians 5 there with what we're going to talk about this morning. But the passage for this morning that we're going to look at is Acts 4 verse 32 chapter 5 verse 11. So if you want to turn, if you've got a Bible with you, if you want to turn it to Acts chapter 4 verse 32, that's the passage we're going to look at. Now, while you're turning there, so far in Acts, Jesus has commissioned his church to be his witnesses in all the world. Then he sent his spirit to empower them to do that job. And the church was born with thousands of people becoming believers. Yeah. And when the church was born, it was, you know, she was devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to each other, eating and fellowshipping together. And they were devoted to prayer. And the church was growing. God was adding to their number those who were being saved day by day. And lots of exciting things were happening. The apostles and the believers, they were taking every opportunity to tell other people about Jesus, and they kept growing. God was giving them, you know, God was doing signs and wonders through them, and which were giving them more opportunities to tell other people about Jesus, and they kept growing. But as we started talking about last week, all this talking about Jesus, it started arousing opposition Last week we saw opposition in the form of trouble from the religious establishment. But that's not the only tool our enemy uses to oppose us. Today we'll see another form of the trouble that he raises. But before we look at that, we get a picture of a precious calm before the storm. It's a picture of how the church should be, which is why the enemy was determined to attack. And so I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4. I'm actually going to read from verse 31, because what it says in verse 31 is important for what we're talking about today. So Acts chapter 4 verse 31 says, "When the church had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them. They brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. And this was then distributed to anybody as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, was one of the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." So, as we look at this example of life in the church, this, you know, wonderful positive example, what were they filled with? Verse 31 says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with God Himself. They were filled with what they were designed to be filled with, both as individuals and as they came together as individuals as a church. And being filled with, you know, the good stuff, you might say, or the good one, how does this filling empower them to live? Well, there's a few different things that it mentions in there, but picking up on a theme that we talked about for the last few weeks now, the Spirit empowered them to continue witnessing to Jesus. It says that they were all speaking the word of God boldly, and the apostles continued giving testimony about Jesus. The focus of this passage, though, is filled with the Spirit, they live in incredible unity with each other. They have one heart and one mind together. They're more devoted to each other than they care about their own stuff. They share their things or they sell them so that no one goes without anything that they needed. They didn't have to do that. They wouldn't have been kicked out of the community if they didn't. But they did. They wanted to. They were devoted to each other. Now, I know it's a big thing to say that this is a picture of how the church should be, but I say this because of a key phrase that Luke uses to describe the church there. In verse 34, when he says, "For there was not a needy person among them," it's picking up on a biblical ideal for God's people. You know, back in Deuteronomy, when Israel were about to go into the promised land and Moses was laying before them the way of life and blessing and the way of death and curse, Moses tells them, "Don't be stingy or tight-fisted towards your poor brothers, but open your hands to them willingly." And then in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, it says, "Then there will be no needy among you, because the Lord is certain to bless you." And here in Acts, we see this promise fulfilled. God's plan for his people is that we should be radically generous with those in need among us. And they were. And they were blessed, because there was no needy person among them. Now, this radical selflessness and generosity, it's really important to Luke. I mean, for starters, his gospel talks about money and the poor more than any other gospel. But also, earlier on in Acts, you know, the first time that he mentions what the church community was like, in chapter 2, he says this. In chapter 2, verse 44, he says, "Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all, as any had need. So it's something that he's repeating. Now, one of the ways that the biblical writers emphasized their points was by repeating them. They didn't have bold type or italics or any of those sort of things. But if they wanted to get a point across that it was important, they would say it a few times. You know, think. How did the seraphim describe God in Isaiah 6? They don't just say that God is holy. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." You know, sure, he is holy. That's the point. Just to make sure that you really get the point that God is holy, they repeat it three times, saying they call him holy, holy, holy. Because then you get the idea that it's really important that God is holy. So here, Luke is repeating that the early church is radically generous because, just in case we missed it the first time, he wants us to get the point that when the church is as we should be, we will be more devoted to each other than we are to our own stuff. We'll be devoted to what the Apostle John says when he says, you know, if anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. So we see this radical generosity within the church. But as a church, why will we be radically generous and selfless? It's because we follow a Savior and a Lord who is radically generous and selfless. We follow a Savior who saw that we were in great need, and he didn't withhold anything from us, not even his own life. And after dying for us, he opened up heaven and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God, our God, is an unbelievably generous God. And his Spirit lives in his people, and so we, his people, will be generous too. Now, in our context, does that mean that we, put a few tents up the back and start a commune out there? You know, sell all our homes and we'll go and live there together? I mean, personally, I don't think that that's what this passage is requiring of us. Our context is different. Now, here in this particular context, the believers, they're all in Jerusalem. Some of them, at least 120 of them, are probably from Galilee. They didn't live in Jerusalem. All of them, they would have all been kicked out of the synagogue and all the support systems which came with that. One of the believers that we read about in Acts 3, he'd been a beggar all his life for over 40 years. He would have had absolutely nothing. And this is the ancient Roman Empire. There is no social security. Now, some of the believers there, they would have had absolutely nothing, not even a roof over their head. And they would have had absolutely nowhere else to turn. And so as we look at this passage, it's not necessarily the communal living which is the point. It's the caring for the brothers and sisters in need and making sure that there was no needy among them. That was what the point was. The communal living was just the best way that they had to do that in that particular context they were in. But if the caring for brothers and sisters in need is the point, that's the point for us as well. As the early church was open-handed towards their brothers and sisters in need, so should we. And if we're functioning together as a church, as we should, there shouldn't be anyone in any real need among us, just like there wasn't in the early church. Now, when I say need, I'm not talking about private jets and sports cars here. I'm talking about real needs. Food, clothing, a place to stay. If anyone's going without those sort of things, God has given us each other here at church to help us meet those needs for each other. Now, I think this is actually looking out for each other and making sure that none of us go without need, I think this is something we do well here at Gympie Baptist. I mean, I don't think we're perfect at it, but still, I think one of the things that's really encouraged me in the time that I've been here, in the last 5 years anyway, is when I see us all sort of rally around when there really is a need. I've received meals from people when we've had babies, and I know that people make sure that if anyone is in the need for meals, that there are people who make sure that need is met. I know there are people here who selflessly use their time and skills to serve the church, whether it's doing jobs here around the church or whether it's going to people's houses and doing things for people at their house. I'm not going to embarrass anyone by mentioning any names, but I just want to say to you, when any of you here, when you see a need and you put your hand up and say, look, I can help with that, you're a wonderful blessing for us all, and thank you for that. So I do want you to be encouraged by this, and I want you to be encouraged to keep caring for each other, because God will bless us through each other as we keep looking out for each other and making sure that none of us is in need for anything that we need. So that's one picture that we get, the church caring for each other so that there is no need among them. But sadly, not everyone in the early church was giving because they were full of the Holy Spirit. After that first picture of the church as we should be, full of the Holy Spirit, caring for each other, devoted to each other, now we get a picture of something which is completely different. Two people who were filled with something else, and who received from God something other than his blessing. So I'm going to read from Acts 5, verse 1, where he says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and bought a portion of land, brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias," Peter asked, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God." When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead. And a great fear came on all those who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. "Tell me," Peter asked her, "did you sell that land for this price?" "Yes," she said, "for that price." And Peter said to her, "Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They'll carry you out." Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and all those who heard these things. Pretty weighty words. Husband and wife conspire together to do something a bit dodgy. They both end up dead. Now, it's important we're clear what the dodgy thing was. The dodgy thing wasn't that they gave something. We just heard about Barnabas before. He gave and he was commended. And I think he's named there as an example for the church for what he did. So it wasn't that. The dodgy thing wasn't that they didn't give all that they sold their property for. Peter said to them, it was yours all along and they were free to do whatever they wanted with it. They didn't have to give all of it. They didn't have to give any of it. The saddest part of it all is that they could have only given a portion of it and just been upfront that, we did, here's most of it, but we kept a bit for ourselves, but you can look, have this. We're happy for you to have this. I'm sure that if that's what they did, it's still, their giving still would have been received with thanks, and they both would have walked home safely. The dodgy thing that they did was that they tried to deceive the church. They told the church that they had given them all that they'd received from selling a property, but really, they'd received more from it than what they let on. And thinking that they could have their cake of, you know, the church thinking that they were really generous and eat it too, you know, by also keeping some of the money for themselves. The problem wasn't the amount of money that they gave or didn't give. The issue was that they lied. They lied to the church. And because God lives in the church by his Spirit, by lying to the church, they lied to God. Is always a dangerous thing because God knows everything. If you try to lie to him, he knows. Now, what were they trying to achieve by their lie? I mean, it doesn't say. You know, probably they had it had something to do with trying to create a reputation for themselves in the church, a reputation that they were more generous and more godly than what they really were. But it doesn't say for sure, so we don't know. But what we do know is why they did it. Look again at verse 3. Peter asked Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the land?" Ananias did this dodgy thing because he was filled with the wrong thing. Now, when God created us, he created us in his image, which in part, it means that God created us to be little representations of him, you know, to be creations which are a bit like him, so that when others looked at us, they get a sort of picture of God himself. And since we're created in God's image, you know, one of the things that you could say is that the more we are like God, the more we are ourselves, because we're created to be like him. We're created in his image. And what is God like? God is true. He's faithful. He's without deceit. He's trustworthy. Now, all these things are to say, God is not a liar. Hebrews even says that it is impossible for God to lie. So when Ananias tells this lie, he's not living and working as God intended. He's been filled with the devil and his lies, things we were never designed to be filled with. And because he's filled with those things, he's behaving, you know, even worse than a diesel engine full of petrol. Not good. If it's allowed to continue, he's going to cause irreparable damage. And God knew this. And at this time of infancy and vulnerability for the church, God stepped in and did something about it before the church was irreparably harmed. He does what Deuteronomy says over and over again. God purges the evil from among the church. Ananias drops dead on the spot. And Sapphira, who was also in on the lie, she drops dead on the spot too. What the physical cause of their death was, we don't know. But what we do know is that just like Judas, their deaths were shocking. They left people in no doubt that this death was because God had judged them. And it does beg the question a little bit. You know, was God a little bit harsh? I mean, it was just a little lie. I mean, wouldn't have even led to anyone being physically harmed. Like, it wouldn't have hurt anybody. Was killing them where they stood just a little bit over the top? Well, the thing is, God is fiercely protective of his people. He knows just how destructive sin is among his people. And every so often, especially when he's doing something new, he gives everyone a really vivid reminder of that. You know, not long after giving Israel the law, you know, in Numbers, a fellow goes out to gather wood on the Sabbath. He's working on a day when he's supposed to be resting. And he gets found. Moses says, what do we do with him? And God says to Moses, this man is to be put to death. God wasn't going to let someone totally disregard the law that he just gave and not do anything about it. That'd just send the message that his laws were no big deal. And that would be wrong, because the law he gave that his people might live. When Israel was entering the promised land, the first big city they came to was Jericho. And God says, you know, I'll give Jericho to you. I'll give it all. But just when you get in there, destroy everything. Don't take anything for yourselves. He didn't want them to have anything to do with the dodgy stuff that the Canaanites were up to. But a fella called Achan saw a fancy cloak, saw some silver and some gold. He took them. And then he tried to hide it from the people, and the people didn't know, but God did. And after a process, Achan was found out. Achan died as well. And God's people needed to know how important it was to steer clear of the Canaanites and all the dodgy stuff that they were up to. But sadly, in the end, they didn't. And they were conquered and booted out of the land. And they can't say it was for lack of warning of what would happen if they did. Was God too harsh with them too? Well, I mean, think about it. When those two blokes in the Old Testament did their things, when Ananias and Sapphira did their thing, what were they filled with? Well, filled with Satan's lies. You know, I can imagine the guy picking up sticks. Like, well, you know, you've just heard that God said don't do it, but you know, you need the sticks. You'd be better off if you just, you know, disregarded that and just went out and did it, wouldn't you? Imagine Achan is in Jericho and he goes, wow, that looks really cool. And Satan goes, well, you know, you could pinch it and hide it so that nobody knows. You know, then you can keep it for yourself. There's some money in that. You'd be better off if you did that. Do you think God happily lets Satan and his lies into the church? No, he doesn't. Sometimes he responds quickly and decisively to remove the devil and his lies from our midst. We don't just see that here in Acts. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, apparently some of them had got sick, others had died, because some of them there were being gluttons and drunkards, not properly caring for their brothers and sisters. It was a big enough deal for God that he judged them for it. But it's not just in those old ancient times. You know, I've even heard stories in our generation. You know, some people who are in leadership in churches, but they're actively working against the work of the gospel. They're actively bringing God's name to disrepute by loose living. I've heard, you know, not often, but sometimes I've heard of these people just sort of suddenly and fairly and, you know, mysteriously just dropping dead. It's happened. It's not often. Most of the time, God is more patient with that. In a way, thankfully, because I'm sure we've all brought some sort of sin, some sort of devil's lies into the church ourselves. And if God will respond in the same way every time, I'm sure we'd be a pretty small church. But, you know, he doesn't always respond in that way. We, you know, we're thankful for his patience with us, but let's not take his patience as a sign that it's no big deal for him. because he's deadly serious about sin among his people. If we don't learn anything else from the story this morning, at least let us take that. You know, thankfully, you know, God tells us in his word how we can guard against being filled with the wrong stuff. You know, we can prepare ourselves so that we don't have to make the same mistake as Ananias and Sapphira did. The Bible shows us how the enemy operates, and he's not all that creative. So when we see the pattern, we can make sure, you know, we don't fall for it too. And basically the pattern is this. You know, God creates things, and God gives his word, and it's all good. You know, everything he created, every word from his mouth, all good. But what the devil does is he takes these good things that God does or God says, and he twists them in his own perverted way, and then he tries to sell a lie that the counterfeit is better, when really it's death. You think of Adam and Eve in the garden. God said, you know, don't eat from that tree. Don't eat from that one tree. You know, you've got this whole garden of trees, and they're all good, but there's just this one. Don't. And that was good for them. You know, God gave them that rule. Well, everything was very good, and that rule that he gave them was very good. Satan comes along and he says, you know, what God said isn't good. You'd actually be better off if you ate from the tree. They believed that lie. It was death for them. When you look at the book of Revelation, I mean, one of the things that Revelation does over and over again is it shows this pattern that all that's, you know, what Satan does over and over again is he sets up rotten counterfeits of God's good things and he sells a lie. I mean, one of the biggest counterfeits that you see is, you know, God. You know, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. God, the Trinity, is good. But then in Revelation, there's a counterfeit Trinity. There's a dragon. There's two beasts, which have a similar function to, you know, God and the Trinity. And his biggest lie in Revelation is that he is a better king to follow than God himself. And the kings of the world and their armies, they follow him. It's death for them. Satan creates a counterfeit, spends a lie that it's better than what's true and good, and it's death. Here Satan sold a lie to Ananias. He might have seen what Barnabas did, and he thought, wow, you know, there was really something good and right about what Barnabas did, that he sold his property and he gave it, and so now, like, so many of us, so many of us have what we need, you know, and we're not without, you know, that was really good what Barnabas did. But then, you know, Satan spoke to him, to his heart, and said, you know, yeah, that did look good, but look, I'll tell you a better way. Look, you do the same thing. You sell a bit of property, but keep some for yourself and don't tell anyone. Then you'll get the glory for giving, while you also get to keep some money on the side for yourself. You know, no one gets hurt. You'd be better off. Ananias and Sapphira, they let that lie fill their hearts rather than getting rid of it. And they act on the lie because it's filling them. It's death for them. Were they better off? No, they were dead. Just like all those who allow themselves to be filled with the devil's lies will be. In this passage, the way the church responds to this is great fear. And Luke wrote it in there twice, because he's making the point, we should fear. God is big and powerful, and he loves his church with a fierce love. We should fear what he's capable of. if we are the one who brings sin into the church. Because what we're doing here at the church, we're not playing tiddlywinks here. The church is very important to God. The church is God's appointed means to bring about his kingdom here on the earth. Through the church, he's working so that his name will be honored as holy all over the world. He works through the church so that his will would be done here on earth. The church is not just some light thing which is here for fun and games of kick and giggle. The church is the primary way that God is at work in the world, bringing life and hope to those who are dead and hopeless. And for us to be working with him on that, you know, there's nothing more important in the church, in the whole world than that work that God is doing, calling his people to himself. Bringing people out of darkness and putting them into light, and bringing them into light. The church is not a light thing, and for him, and for us to be working with him on that important mission that he's on, and not working against him, we too need to be filled with the right stuff. I mean, it's his work. He may be patient with those of us who try to frustrate it for a time, but in the end, he will prevail, and we should fear being found as one trying to frustrate his work in the church when he does prevail. But I'm not going to end there, because we don't have to be found as one of those. Don't have to be found as someone filled with Satan's lies, frustrating the work of the church. God gives us his word. And as we read it and study it and memorize it, we will know what his will is and what the truth is, so that we can discern between God's truth and Satan's lies, so that we can see the lies for what they are and turn away from them. But God gives us something greater as well. He gives us his Spirit. He wants us to be filled with his Spirit. And that's why I had that passage in Ephesians read before. In verse 18, it says, don't get drunk with wine. You could also say that, another way that you could say that, don't be filled with wine or Satan's lies or anything else like that. Instead, it says, don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Because that's how we're designed to be. That is what God's will is for us, is what that passage says there. And that would be a pretty horrible thing for God to say if he wouldn't give us the Spirit. But what does Jesus promise in Luke 11? Well, there we go. In verses 9 to 13, he says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So, as God's church designed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, let's be a people who ask every day that God would fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit, that we might live worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So, as we come to an end, Ananias was filled with Satan's lies. He died. God's will for us, for our church, is that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and with him filling us, that we'd truly live and that we'd help bring life to those around us, so that we would be a community where great grace would be upon all of us, with his Spirit filling all of us. Satan will always be trying to fill us with his lies, but God promises to give his Spirit without measure to those who ask, so that we'd be full to overflowing. So the question I want to leave us with all this morning is this, and every day, what are you filled with? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a sober word, but Father, it's not a word without hope. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is good, and because you are good, you give the Spirit without measure to those who ask. And so, Father, we ask for us, for everybody here, we ask for this church, that you would fill us all with your Spirit. And you would fill us afresh every day, that we might be people who live worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We ask that with you filling us, with you inside us, that we would live as we are, as we were always meant to be, as your images here on earth. And we need your Spirit for that, and so we ask for your Spirit for that. And we pray that with your Spirit inside us, you know, that we would live and work as we were always meant to, that with your Spirit inside us, that what we live is what we really call life. And that your Spirit would be over, you know, you would fill us up to overflowing with your Spirit, so that your Spirit and your life would pour out from us onto those around us as well, bringing life and hope and healing to those who we know as well. Father, may we be so full of your Spirit every day that we can discern the devil's lies, that we might turn away from them and tell him to leave us alone, that we would resist him and his lies, and may he flee from us when we do. We ask all this all in Jesus' name, because you are a good Father who knows what is good for us and who gives us what is good for us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.